You got a Bible with you? Go ahead and open up to the book of Acts. We kicked off the book of Acts. Thank you, guys. Last week, and we're going to be continuing now our verse-by-verse study through this amazing book, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And we have an opportunity to see an incredible kickoff now as we look a little bit closer at these first five verses. So I've given our sermon this morning a title, and it's The Feature Presentation. The feature presentation, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Luke writes this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to sing the songs that we've just sang, declaring our need for you. And we're grateful to dive into your word this morning as we see the promise of the Holy Spirit, as we look at the feature presentation of what this book is really all about. I pray that you would open our eyes so that we might see, and our ears so that we might hear. And I pray that you would touch our hearts, our inner man, that we would dwell with you in such a way that we would be encouraged and changed and transformed on this day in a way that would make us more like Jesus Christ. We love you. We thank you for your love for us. Bless us this day as we seek to know you better and to live for you with deeper conviction. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do you remember when you used to go to movies, like in a movie theater? Remember those days? The last movie we saw in the movie theater was right before COVID hit. Lisa and I went to see that movie, I Still Believe, by Jeremy Camp. It's the story of his life, Christian artist, and what he went through, how God did some incredible things, encouraging him. And that was a lot of fun going to that movie, the last one we've been to in the theater. And, you know, being in a movie theater is a thrilling experience. There are really comfortable seats. There is that the lights are kind of turned down low. There's that that fresh smell of buttered popcorn. There's the opportunity for you to take long, satisfying sips of your favorite soda. If you're going to splurge beyond all of that, you get to get your most coveted candy. Buy it at the movie theater, all right? I know how you got to sneak it in. You got to watch yourselves, all right? And you get to eat your candy and you get ready for the movie, right? You don't go to the movie theater to eat buttered popcorn, drink soda, and eat candy. Though some of you think that's a big, big part of it. All right, you go to the movie theater to see an incredible movie that you've read about, that you've been hearing all your friends talk about, that maybe you even watched the trailer to it, and then you decided, we're doing it. We're in. We are going to go to that movie. And after you're finally seated with your wife and your kids, you're not married, with your date, if you're really lonely, all alone, you sit there. Some of you do that. I don't know about how it is for you guys, but when you sit there, you're finally ready, and then the previews start rolling out, right? One movie trailer, two movie trailers. Kids, close your eyes. Three movie trailers. Oh, I'd like to go to that movie. That looks cool. Four movie trailers. That's the dumbest movie I've ever seen. Who would ever even come up with an idea like that? Five movie trailers. You're like, can you just please get to my movie? Right? And then the room gets dark. It gets deafeningly silent. The cell phone sounds. Everybody turns around. Turn that off. Right? And then finally it's the what? The feature presentation. Dun, 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 dun. Don't you love it? Well, while I don't know when you'll be able to go back to the movie theater to watch your favorite movie, I want to point out to you our feature presentation this morning of the book of Acts. The feature presentation of Acts is not Luke. Though I told you last week that by writing Luke, the gospel, and this book, Acts, that he wins the award for writing most of the New Testament as far as words are concerned. The volume of the New Testament, Luke wrote 27%. Paul comes in second, writing 13 epistles, but it only comes up to 23% of the total volume, and John is third with 20%. The feature presentation is not Luke. The feature presentation of the book of Acts is not Theophilus, that we read about him in this first verse in this book, O Theophilus. So he was an important dignitary, and Luke addresses him in his gospel as most excellent Theophilus. He was a man loved by God, or a man who was also a lover of God. And last week, I gave you a three-part outline to the book of Acts, the witness to Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7, the witness to Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, and then the witness to the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 28. Another way to outline the book would be to cut it in half and say the first half of the book was the witness of Peter, chapters 1 through 12. The second half of the book is the witness of Paul, chapters 13 to 28. But guess what? Peter and Paul are not the feature presentation of Acts either. Oh, Adam, I know where you're going. The feature presentation of Acts must be the Holy Spirit. I mean, you told us last week that the Holy Spirit shows up 50 times in this book. Well, the feature presentation of Acts is not the Holy Spirit. The feature presentation of Acts is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shows up not 50 times, but well over 1,000 times in the book of Acts, being referenced and referred to and even quoted. And I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus needs to be the feature presentation of your life. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." And that parable is a representation of the gospel in Christ, that we would be willing to sell all that we have, all that we own, to know Christ, to treasure him, to worship him, and to walk with him throughout our life. I'm telling you this morning that Jesus is the feature presentation of Acts, because only Jesus can give you life. Only Jesus can be your joy and be your satisfaction. Only Jesus can be your ultimate treasure. When you have a problem, you need to know this morning that Jesus is the problem solver. When you have a bondage that you feel like you're in to some type of sin, you need to know this morning that Jesus is the bondage breaker. If you have guilt in your soul this morning, you need to know this: Jesus is the guilt remover. If you have fear, Jesus is the fear dissolver. If you have worries this morning, Jesus is the worry lifter. And this morning, I want to give you three headings that will help us continue on our journey through Acts with the feature presentation, Jesus Christ. So let's look at this outline together. Number one, the person of Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 2. I want to talk to you of your first blank, if you are taking some notes this morning, is what Jesus did. What he did, I'm telling you, the person of Jesus is the feature presentation. Let's look at what he did, because verse 1 says, "In this book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Let's look at what Jesus did. Luke's first book, the book of the Gospel of Luke, records all the things that Christ did. What did Jesus do, you ask? Well, he came to earth. He was incarnated in the flesh. That's what he did. Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What did Jesus do? Luke records how, as a boy, he was in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. What did Jesus do? Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus obeyed God perfectly during his temptation in the wilderness and defeated the devil with scripture used in context. What did Jesus do? Jesus chose 12 men, 11 to be apostles that would faithfully lead the church, and one to be an apostate to deliver him to the Pharisees. Jesus healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk again. Jesus opened deaf ears. He cleansed the lepers. He cast out demons. Jesus controlled the weather. He confronted false teachers, and he conquered every foe. What did Jesus do? He showed compassion, and he loved the unlovely, and he extended mercy. Jesus committed no sin. 1 Peter 2:22 through 24 tells us, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus did what he did, not just to be recorded in the Bible as some great person from history. Jesus did what he did because he was who he was, and he was and is the Messiah, the Anointed One, and the Lord of glory. Jesus did what he did because he was who he was and who he is. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the Christ. He is our Lord and Master. Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so not only does Luke deal with all that Jesus did, we could just be blessed this morning by his example. If there were no words that ever came out of his mouth and we just watched how he lived, you would be changed just by that. But he didn't just do things. He also taught things. Again, verse 1, I have dealt with, Luke says to Theophilus, all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. So he wrote a book, the Gospel of Luke, recording everything that Jesus did and everything that he taught, what Jesus taught. Jesus preached the greatest sermon ever given. And that would be the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7 begins that sermon, and that life-giving sermon. He kicks it off with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus do? He did all the things he did. He taught all the things he taught. And in this Sermon on the Mount, it's this explosive spiritual truth that came out in such a way that the Pharisees are like, we've never heard this. We've never heard a man speak like this. We don't know what to do with this, because in that Sermon on the Mount, he continued to teach about how we are called to be salt and light. Jesus taught about radical righteousness, where we need to be willing to pluck out our eye and to cut off our hand. Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek. He taught us that we are to offer our tunic and also to walk the extra mile. Jesus taught us that we are to love our enemies and to pray for them. Jesus taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, what we also sometimes call the disciples' prayer, when he said, pray like this then, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what Jesus taught. You learn that. I did as a kid in public school. Can you believe that? In the public school, that's where I learned to pray that prayer. We used to pray it every morning and then say the Pledge of Allegiance. But Jesus taught us how to pray. He taught us how to forgive Jesus taught us that we are to lay up our treasures in heaven. Jesus taught us not to worry. Jesus taught us, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus taught us to take the log out of our own eye so that we can see clearly, to remove the speck out of our neighbor's eye. Jesus taught us to ask, Matthew 7:7, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Jesus taught us to enter by the narrow gate. Jesus taught us to beware of false prophets. Jesus taught us that we will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus taught us to build our house on the rock. And after all of this, this is just the beginning of his ministry. This is just his first sermon. And it was so robust and full. You think my sermons are long? I mean, Jesus is the master preacher. Forget Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. I'm talking about the prince of peace, bringing the goods and dishing it out. I love to look at what Jesus did and what he taught. And Jesus also taught many parables about the kingdom of heaven. There's the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. Only Luke records the parable of the Good Samaritan and of the rich young fool. Also, only Luke gives us the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. Luke's gospel is the only one to give us the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Only Luke gives us the parable of the unjust judge and the Pharisee and the tax collector. And all of this, and so much more, is what Jesus did, and it's what he taught. I can't help but to reflect on Dr. Barrick's message a few weeks ago when he taught us from Ezra chapter 7, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And just from that one verse of Ezra 7:10, we understand that we must set our hearts. No matter who you are, you don't have to be a scribe. You don't have to be a pastor. You just have to be a Christian. And God's calling you to set your heart on him. And as you set your heart on him, you must study the word of God. You get your heart right, you confess your sin, you humble yourself, and you spend time studying the word of God. And as you study the word of God, then it says, then Ezra did it. Or actually, I got it reversed. He did it and he taught it. But I'm just saying you really need to be doing it so that when you teach it, you can teach it with more fervor, more integrity. And that's what we must do. We must set our hearts right. We must do what it says. We must teach what it says. And then we see that this is why we learn so much from Christ, is because he lived it out. Right? He was the man with character, the man with no sin. And so we've learned more about what he taught. We've learned a little bit more about what he did. But I want to point out this third subpoint to you, if I can, this morning, what Jesus began. What Jesus began. Notice how it says in verse 1 that he dealt with all that Jesus, what does it say? All that Jesus began to do and teach. Not only that, verse 2, until the day he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit and to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we understand here that this is just the beginning. Jesus began to do and teach, and it was the apostles' job and our job today to finish what it is that Jesus started. You understand that Christ's work is not yet been completed. Jesus began to do, and he began to teach, and then he passed that mantle of responsibility in ministry off to his disciples. And those disciples passed it off to ongoing disciples all the way down to today. And so Jesus was busy doing and teaching, verse 2 says, all the way until the day when he was taken up. Jesus walked in obedience, and he taught the truth before the cross. He taught the truth while he was on the cross, the famous seven sayings of Christ, and he taught us even after the cross and the resurrection. There's a lot of stuff that he taught between the resurrection and the ascension. All that Jesus began now turns into what he wants us to continue. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to the end of Luke. So imagine if Luke wrote a two-volume set, it would be the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts. So they go together. And he's showing us at the end of Luke chapter 24, this is after the resurrection, after he had been on the road to Emmaus, he comes back and appears to his disciples again. And starting in Luke 24, 44, he says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," that would be the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, "and the prophets," so all of the major minor prophets of the Bible, "and the Psalms," the book of Psalms, maybe including also other wisdom literature, "but must be fulfilled." So Luke goes on to say, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." And so this ending of Luke chapter 24 is really Luke's version of the Great Commission. He's wrapping up his ministry. He's giving his final words to his apostles. He's already hinting at Acts 1:8 that you're to hang out here in Jerusalem. I'm sending you a promise. It's the Holy Spirit. He's going to empower you to take what I've taught you and to take it to the world. And that's what you've been called to do, church. We've been called to take that message to the world. That's Luke's version of the Great Commission, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, he says. "Go, therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so as I told you last week, that one of the main purposes of the book of Acts was to show that this great commission that Jesus gave was now being fulfilled by the faithful apostles of the early church. And this same commission that Jesus gave to his 12 disciples, then 11, and they added another one, 12, and then Paul came along later, 13. When Jesus did that, he expected them to, in a sense, reproduce themselves through preaching, evangelism, and discipleship, that the church would continue to grow and expand and explode with gospel truth throughout the whole world. That's the purpose. That's why the book of Acts is here. That's why you're here. Not only to be saved from your sin, but so that you can take that message and share it with someone else. You will receive power, but Acts 1:8 says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so what I'm saying is the feature presentation of Acts is Jesus. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. He doesn't say, you will be the Holy Spirit's witnesses. Now, again, I'm not trying to juxtapose, like, Jesus is more important than the Holy Spirit, so go with him, forget the Holy Spirit. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the Holy Spirit came to shine a spotlight on the beauty and the majesty of Christ. And when we go preaching around the world, we preach Christ. The way we preach Christ is the Holy Spirit fills you and he empowers you and he moves through you so that you can be faithful to the message which God's called you to share. So don't ever forget that the feature presentation is Jesus Christ. And the way to get out that storyline is to be born again by the Spirit of the living God, to study his word, and then to be faithful witness to tell people about him. That's what we want to do. When we come here to sing songs, we sing songs about him. We sing about Jesus. We sing about his power, his resurrection, his might, his beauty, and his salvation. And so we're so blessed this morning that we can understand that as a church, we have an opportunity to be a part of that. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that we are the household of God, and we are to be the church or the assembly, the gathering of the people of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. That's our job, is to talk about the person of Christ. Should we talk about God the Father? Yes. Should we talk about the Holy Spirit? Yes. But don't forget that the feature presentation, the point of the Bible, is to shine a spotlight on Christ. The point of the Bible is about the glory of God. The point of the Bible is about the kingdom of God. The point of the Bible is about the redemption of God through Christ. And so I'm telling you, the book of Acts is about holding Christ up, examining everything he did, everything that he taught, and then carrying that out. In fact, the Gospels are really all of Christ's teaching. The book of Acts shows us how the apostles finally embraced that fully, lived that out, and began to teach it. The epistles, in many ways, serve as New Testament commentary on the Gospels. And in the epistles, they take in reference all that Jesus said in the Gospels, and they give and extrapolate and expand, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, even more information on what Jesus started. But Jesus just started it. That's my point. He began, and then it's continued on by the Holy Spirit through his church. Are you with me? All right, that's point one. Let's move on to our second heading this morning if we can, and let's talk a minute about the proofs of his resurrection. We've looked at the person of Christ as we think about him being the feature presentation, and then verse 3 is all about just a few proofs of his resurrection. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so we know here from verse 3 that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is obviously what happened. That's how he's able to continue to talk to the disciples. And I just want you to make sure you understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ had been more than just hinted at throughout the Bible. It has been announced. It has been foreshadowed. It has been proclaimed. It has been pictured. And now it's being preached. And it all started even in the Garden of Eden with this divine promise of the prophecy of what's known as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, when we understand that it is said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And for the rest of human history, there would be a fight between man and the devil. And so the God-man, Jesus Christ, would come and conquer Satan with a death blow to his head, but only after Satan would bruise Christ's heel. And we read about that in the New Testament, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, I believe there's a reference to that in Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, be with you. And I'm just saying that God did crush Satan, and because Jesus defeated the devil, and he defeated death, and he defeated the grave, we have the opportunity to continue to walk in that kind of power. And because of this, the grace and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ will also give you grace and victory over your sin and over your temptation and even over the powers of this dark world. And after Jesus' heel had been bruised by Satan, Christ crushed the devil's head once and for all at the resurrection. And then we know that on the dawn of the first day of the week, it was Mary Magdalene, along with the other Mary, Salome, and a few other women who went to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord came, and he rolled back the stone. And Matthew 28:5-6 says, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, come see the place where he lay. And I'm talking about proofs here of the resurrection. And after these women went and told the disciples, Peter and John, you remember how they ran to the tomb. And John got there first. We think he was a little younger, a little faster. And he stood just outside the tomb. And Peter ducked his head in and went right in. And when Peter went in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And later that same day, Jesus revealed himself to the two followers of Christ on the road to Emmaus. And when Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And then we read their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scripture? And so we see there's so many proofs of the resurrection of the women who came to the tomb early that morning, of Peter and John, faithful witnesses of Christ, the two on the road to Emmaus. And then we also read about, I'm going to give you just four more real quick here under our second heading, four proofs of Christ's resurrected body, because we know Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The first one is this: he entered into a locked room. He entered into a locked room. John 20, verse 19 says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And so we understand here that Jesus entered a locked room. Jesus didn't have to enter through the door. He is the door, right? Jesus can't be kept out by a creation of man, some wall, some door, some bolt, right? He is the creator of the world. Jesus will never be locked out, but he will always be involved orchestrating the events of human history to his liking and for his glory. And so he came into the room that night. Another proof would be that he revealed his crucifixion scars. He revealed his crucifixion scars. Luke records that in Luke 24, 36 through 39. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be to you. But when they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit, he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And so we understand that Jesus revealed his scars to his disciples. He showed them his scars. We're talking here about, for the disciples, believing in the resurrection wasn't just about faith. For them, they were privileged to have the sight. I mean, they actually saw with their eyes. And of course, you remember doubting Thomas, who had the privilege of putting his hands in Jesus' hands and in his side as well. And so we understand here that this is proof of Christ's resurrection. Another proof that Luke references here when he says, again, there are many proofs about Jesus appearing to them, is that Jesus ate and he drank. Your next subpoint, he ate and he drank with his disciples, Luke 24, 41 through 43. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate before them. Acts 10, 41 says he also ate and drank with them after he rose from the dead. So they understand here, it's not a ghost. It's not a phantom. This is not a vision. This is Jesus in the flesh, in his resurrected body, demonstrating his scars, entering physically into a closed room, eating and drinking before them, because I guess ghosts and spirits, of course, don't eat or drink, right? Because they're spiritual material, not physical material. Christ was incarnated, fully God and fully man in the flesh. Point being, Jesus was alive in the flesh. This is proof again that he's not a spirit or a ghost. He's in his resurrected body. A fourth proof would be that he appeared to more than 500 brothers. He appeared to more than 500 brothers. 1 Corinthians 15, speaking about the resurrection, how it was written and was fulfilled. Verse 6 says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. I mean, if you even have an eyewitness, one eyewitness, that'd be pretty incredible. Somebody that saw, you know, the crime take place. If you had in a case of law, two or three eyewitnesses from varying backgrounds and different positions, then that's pretty much a slam dunk in a court of law, because you have those two or three eyewitnesses. But can you imagine having over 500 eyewitnesses, all who saw and interacted with Jesus Christ? Here's what I'm trying to say. Physical proof matters. Sometimes we forget about that. We're like, no, it's just all about believing. Well, yes, it's about believing, but it doesn't mean Jesus never provided physical proof. He did. Physical proof matters, and we can see physical proof today in general revelation. General revelation, the created universe as we see it, is accessible to all men. No matter how educated you are, no matter what culture you grew up in, there's physical proof that God exists in the general creation. The disciples saw physical proof in the resurrection. But the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead did not convince everyone. And that's why physical proof is not enough. Not only do you have physical proof of Jesus' resurrection body, but they needed special revelation as well. And that special revelation would be simply God speaking to us through his word and revealing to us the truth of Christ as the risen Lord. God must sovereignly open our spiritual eyes through the work of the Holy Spirit by using the word of God to regenerate our hearts and to give us spiritual life. And so we're saying that we base a lot of our belief today on the fact that we believe in those physical proofs that the disciples claimed. That we believe what they said was true because that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's recorded for us in the Bible. And that's special revelation. And that's available as well. But only God, the Holy Spirit, can help you actually see it. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can open the eyes of your heart so that you can see it and know it to be true. And he does that by sovereign grace, where he takes your heart and he breathes life into your soul and he begins to penetrate the darkness with light, and he does that through his word. And so we've seen this morning the person of Jesus Christ, the proof of his resurrection, and let's look at number three, the promise of the Holy Spirit here in verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here Jesus, the person Christ, who has proof of his resurrection, is now given the promise of the Holy Spirit. Let's just start off with this first subpoint. The Holy Spirit will enlighten them. The Holy Spirit will enlighten them. The word enlighten means to shine light on. It means to illuminate. We're talking about the doctrine of illumination. When the Holy Spirit enlightens someone, he makes known to them the truth of Christ. This is what is recorded in the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you to, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So the Holy Spirit, now the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming to enlighten Christ's followers. This is what Jesus promised would happen to his disciples. And when the Holy Spirit came, they would be fully enlightened. And I would say that the Holy Spirit enlightened the disciples in at least three distinctive ways. Number one, it's just listed, but as to their memories. He enlightened them, shined light on, brought to mind here, he enlightened them as to their memories, John 14, 26. Remember that verse? Jesus said, but the helper, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit's job was to come and bring back to mind, to their memory, that they would remember what Jesus said as they were able to then record for us the Gospels and the rest of the writings of the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit is coming. The Father will send him in my name. We see the beauty of the Trinity here, that the Holy Spirit's coming, the Father's sending him, but he's in my name. And the Holy Spirit will teach you, and he will remind you of everything that Jesus has said and everything that Jesus has done. So the Holy Spirit is enlightening the disciples as to their memories to remember Christ. And also, number two, as to their message. As to their message. John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so I believe that part of the reason that God sent the Holy Spirit is so that the disciples don't mess up the message. You understand? They needed to remember sharply the doctrine of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. They needed to have a sharp focus, because the temptation would be to begin to water down that message and to begin to mix it with other teachings. And so part of the reason the Holy Spirit came was to remind them, this is what Jesus said, and to sharpen them, and then this is the message of the gospel. That's why in Acts 15, when they're in the Jerusalem council, they're even asking questions like, well, which part of the Jewish law are we supposed to keep? Which part are we not supposed to keep? What does it mean to really be a Christian so far as obedience and how you live your day-to-day life? And the Holy Spirit was there throughout the book of Acts and all the way to this day to remind us of what is the message. And I believe that that message that he's talking about is primarily, again, the message of the gospel, that the gospel never changes. It doesn't change when culture changes. It doesn't change when the Supreme Court changes. It does not change. The message of the gospel is repentance and faith, to be filled with the Spirit of the living God, who is Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, and who was raised from the dead so that you could be made new. That's the gospel message, and it's what the apostles preached. I mean, listen to part of what Peter said in his sermon in the next chapter, Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost. It's Peter who said, remember, the one who denied Christ, the one who ran for his life, the one who cursed the people who said, I think you were with him, weren't you? That man, Peter, said, men of Israel, Acts 2:22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so what we're seeing is Peter continued to preach the same message. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to make sure that because of his enlightenment, he can see and preach that exact message. And we see the same thing with Philip, as he's the great evangelist, a deacon, but also in Acts 8:32, he goes to give the good news to the Ethiopian eunuch. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah, didn't know what was going on, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else, and Philip began to talk with him, and beginning with this scripture, he told him about the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news is you don't have to die in your sin. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to face the wrath of God. The good news is Jesus Christ came and died in your place, that if you would repent and turn from Christ to him, you can have new life. And then we see Peter sharing again the word with Cornelius in Acts 10:36 through 41, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord over all. And he goes on just to talk about again the gospel. He talked about how Jesus died and how he was resurrected. He got the message right. He's talking to Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion, a man of power. He was in Caesarea, a town that was kind of built to pay homage to Caesar. And yet Peter is still saying, I'm going to give you the exact message. I'm not changing it one ounce. Philip didn't change it to the Ethiopian in Africa. Peter didn't change it to the Roman centurion Caesar. Paul doesn't change it in Acts 17 when he goes to Athens, Greece, and he says in verse 30, Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. That's a reference to Christ if you look through the context. But he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, by Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the Holy Spirit enlightens the disciples as to their memories, to remember what it is Jesus did and said. He also And he also enlightens his disciples as to their message, the message of the gospel. And look at number three, he also enlightens the disciples as unto their movements, And all I'm talking about here, as I referenced all these chapters, is the gospel's now spreading. It started in Jerusalem, and then it's spreading out. Acts 2 is in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. Acts 8, we just talked about Philip being in Samaria, witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch who's going to go back to Ethiopia. Then Acts 10, we talked about Paul in Caesarea, that's still in Israel, but it's outside of Judah and more of a Greek area. And then there's Athens, Greece, where Paul was in Acts 17. Acts 18, he goes to Macedonia, Ephesus. 19, he's in Corinth. 28, I'll just skip to the end of the book, he's in Rome. So we see now the movements of the apostles are now indeed taking that gospel and spreading it on and on and on. Paul went on at least three missionary journeys that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. So I guess the question would be, what are you doing with the gospel? These disciples are empowered to preach it right where they were. That's right here in Santa Clarita, you know, right here in your home, in your neighborhood, at your school, at your work, right in your immediate sphere of influence. And then they're taking the gospel and they're going to all of Judea and Samaria. They're not just there at home, but they're beginning to spread out and move beyond their borders and then to the ends of the earth. And that's what God's called us to do. He's enlightened us, shown you his truth from his word so that you would be a witness, so that you would take this same message. Don't change the message, but take that same message and take it out to the world. And so not only will the Holy Spirit enlighten the disciples, but he also be, in your outline, the Holy Spirit will energize them. He will energize them. He gives them power, gives them incredible power. We see it in Acts 1:8, but also Acts 4:33 says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all of them. He energized them to, number one, to preach with power. That's what they did. That's what Peter did in Acts 2. That's what he did to Cornelius in Acts 10:38. Peter is not intimidated. He's not ashamed. He is as bold as a lion. And the Holy Spirit will give you power to preach, power to teach, and power to evangelize. That's the Spirit's work through you. After he enlightens you, he begins to energize you to preach with power. And not only to preach with power, number two, to live a life of faith. A life of faith where you believe in him and you trust in him. It doesn't always go well for the preacher. Not everybody loves the Christian witness at work. Sometimes you're going to be persecuted. Paul and Silas were in prison, and about midnight they're praying and singing hymns to God, and all of a sudden, with great power, they're released. But because of their faithful character, they worshiped God when it was going well. They worshiped God when they were in chains and their hands were in stocks, and even when they were set free by the power of God, they didn't flee. They stayed right there and witnessed to the jail person until he got saved. And went and shared the gospel with his family because they were just seeking to be faithful witnesses. They weren't seeking a credible cushion or a nice life. They were seeking to be faithful. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit fills you with power. God will help you be faithful no matter what. And in your faithfulness, you will be a great witness. And so the Holy Spirit will enlighten, he will empower, and then see in your outline says the Holy Spirit will encourage them. He will encourage them, Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So we see that the early church was also walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your paraclete. He is your helper. He is our comforter. He comes alongside us, and he's going to comfort these disciples in their waiting, verse 4. And while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, for which he said, you heard from me. They needed to wait. And then also look at verse 5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I have a question for you. Why didn't Jesus say he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire not many days from now? Because that phraseology comes from what Jesus had said earlier at his baptism. Do you remember that? At Christ's baptism, Jesus says, I baptize you with water for repentance. This is what John the Baptist was saying as he baptized Jesus. Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he was coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and with fire. Same thing in Luke 3:16. John answered them saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So my question to you is, how come in Acts 1:5 does Jesus say, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now? Why doesn't Jesus include, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire? Typically, when we read the gospel accounts, we're kind of thinking of the fire being part of the Holy Spirit, right? He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, right? Isn't that how you think of it sometimes? That's how I think of it sometimes. But if you go back and look at the context, the fire is in a context of judgment. And he's saying to them, you're going to be baptized, all right, with the Holy Spirit for those who repent and believe, and the rest of you are going to be judged with fire. And that's why Christ in this passage in Acts 1:5 doesn't say you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. He says you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There is no clear reference in the New Testament to being baptized with fire. So the idea of being baptized in fire, again, is a judgment context. So you have to understand there are tongues of fire. We're all for tongues of fire. In Acts 2:3, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. But the Bible does not clearly teach the believer will be baptized with fire. The Holy Spirit then is going to be coming and filling you and baptizing you in his power and in his comfort and in his truth and in his enlightenment. The Holy Spirit is going to be encouraging the disciples in their waiting. And number two, in their witness. He'll be encouraging them in their waiting, while they go and wait not too many days from now, only 10 days after the ascension. It will be when the Holy Spirit then brings that power. You will receive power. Again, the theme verse of the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Again, a reminder, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. Not the Holy Spirit's witnesses, Jesus is the feature presentation of the book of Acts. And these first five verses make sure that we understand that we know why there's going to be incredible stories and true occurrences of Holy Spirit power, particularly in Acts 2, as it starts off incredibly, that the point of all of that is to bring people back to Christ, to focus on the feature presentation that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he offered up his life as a ransom for many. And so that's my call to you this morning. My call to you this morning is not that we can sit here and debate about the Holy Spirit, what he did do, didn't do, and the continuation of the gifts today, that we will be looking at that as we move through Acts. That's a secondary emphasis. The primary feature presentation is, do you know Christ? Do you know the living God? Are you here this morning, and are you a worshiper, a follower, and a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you know him today? Have you repented of all of your sin today? Have you trusted in him today? If you have, then there's fruit in your life that ought to start to become really evident, starting with just a hunger to be with him, a desire to be in his word, a desire to worship him, a desire to walk in obedience, to learn more about him so that you can be a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss the feature presentation in your Christian life. You can get wrapped up in women's ministry, men's breakfasts, youth activities. You can get wrapped up in buildings. You can get wrapped up in budgets. You can get wrapped up in small group activities. Don't miss the feature presentation. The feature presentation of the book of Acts is look to Christ as he arises and then ascends into heaven, and he'll come back just like he went. And in the meantime, we're to keep looking and listening to all that he did and all that he taught, so that we can walk in that same power and that same witness even today. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, after I close in prayer, we're going to sing one final song, and then we're going to have some people available over here to my left and to my right. We want you to come this morning. Don't wait. Don't put off any longer a decision that you might need to think through about altering your life for eternity. It's got to be God working in you, But you need to respond to his call to come to him this morning. Maybe you're here today and you've never repented of your sin and you need to become a Christian. I'm calling you this morning to come after this last song. Come give your life, in a sense, to Christ, that you would be transformed forever. You're here this morning and you're worried about something. You're anxious. You're having a tough time. There's a difficult medical diagnosis, difficult thing at work. We just want to pray with you. We just want to come alongside you, say, we love you. We know these can be difficult days, but Christ is enough. He will get you through. If you need prayer for anything this morning, don't hesitate to come after we sing this last song. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the feature presentation, the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for allowing us just again to get a little tiny overview again of all that Jesus did and all that he taught, and knowing that he just began to do that. That's just the beginning of it, that we are to carry out because of the proofs of the resurrection, because of the Holy Spirit that now dwells in every bona fide, genuine believer, that we have the privilege of being those witnesses to continue to preach Christ and to point people to Christ. Lord, we are so blessed to have seen truth with spiritual eyes. We pray that you would open more spiritual eyes. Help us to be part of that process in the sense of faithful witnesses who would call people back into a relationship with their Creator. And so I pray as we sing this last song that we could reflect on all that we've learned and that you would help us to respond in a way that we can rejoice and just walk closer to you, filled with your power this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.